Good morning. Glad you're here. If you have a Bible, go ahead and turn to Genesis chapter 41. Genesis 41. And today we will pick up our story in the life of Joseph, and it is a fascinating story for sure. But I don't know if you've had the experience. I'm assuming most all of you have. You find yourself in a set of circumstances, and you wake up one day and you think, this is pretty bad. This is pretty bad. And then you wake up about a week later in the same circumstances, and you think, you know what? This is not so bad after all. And then you wake up about 2 weeks later, and you think, not only is this not so bad, but this worked out pretty well. What's going on there? It's what one theologian calls the knothole perspective. As you and I survey the landscape of our lives, it's like we're looking through a knothole in the fence. And at different times within our field of vision, there can be some very disturbing things, some very discouraging things, or there can be some things that are very, very encouraging. The point I'm making is not one of us in this room sees the whole big picture. We may think we're visionaries, that we've got it all figured out, but we really don't. And I thought of that this week. I thought about that famous philosopher, Yogi Berra, who once said, remember the words, it ain't over till it's over. And this fits with our text today, because if you look at Joseph's life, you think, man, this guy had some dreams. He was bragging on himself, made his brothers mad. They decided to kill him. Then they backed off of that, threw him in a pit, and then they sold him to some Ishmaelite traders. He ends up in Egypt. He's a slave in Potiphar's house. He is falsely accused. He's thrown in prison. What a terrible story. That's the knothole perspective. But in the big picture of things, God is in charge all along. Sounds trite, but I'll say it because I need to hear it myself, and I think you need to hear it this morning. When it seems least likely and plausible, God is usually up to some of his very best work. I mean that. When it seems least likely and least plausible, God is up to some of his very best work, and you're going to see that in our story today. All right, let's think for a moment in this Joseph story how important dreams are. Genesis 37, Joseph has this dream about his brothers ultimately bowing down to him, right? Genesis 45, boom, that dream is specifically fulfilled, right? Today we're in Genesis 41, and it's the dream here that connects the first and the last, because today in our text, Joseph is going to have the experience of interpreting the dream of Pharaoh, and that's what God uses in part to elevate him to authority and to power. So I don't want us to miss that. Secondly, look with me at three key characters in chapter 41. Number one, you've got the faithful Joseph. You got the faithful Joseph. It's going to be clear to us that he doesn't lose faith. He doesn't check out. He continues to trust God. Then we have the potential antagonist of the story. Y'all remember your college English class. In the story, there's always got to be the antagonistic character. Well, Pharaoh is essentially that. I mean, his very name means Ra, the one of the many Egyptians' gods, is all-powerful. He was often considered deity himself, considered himself deity. And so you would think that he stands in the way of God using this Hebrew slave to bring about his purposes. But as we're going to see, the Pharaoh quietly acquiesces to the idea that, wait a minute, this God that Joseph is connected to holds in his hands the future of the whole Egyptian empire. Fascinating. And then last but not least, we have the most important character in the story, and that is God himself, who is completely and absolutely and unequivocally in charge of all the events. Now that is some great news. And the even better news this morning is that the same God who was in charge in Joseph's day is in charge today. If you really believe Scripture, if you really believe the fulfillment of all things in Jesus Christ, that's the truth that we want to embrace today. So, God sees all, God knows all, God controls all. Does that make me a robot? Does it make you a robot? No, not at all. God works in and through and around and over and above this created world, and He's in charge. I like what Isaac Watts wrote. One of his hymns, we don't sing it much, but it's a great lyric. Life, death, and hell and worlds unknown hang on His firm decree. He sits on no precarious throne, nor borrows leave to be. I love that. He sits on no precarious throne. Genesis 41, y'all, is a reminder that God's not partially on the throne, that God's not 75% in charge. It's a reminder that when you have all this crazy, completely nutty stuff going on in our culture and society, that God is not taken by surprise. He's not pacing the floors of the celestial heavenly palace, wringing His hands. He's in charge. Let's look at the story. You'll be reminded of it. Well, it's familiar. Pharaoh has some dreams. Let's talk about those. Chapter 41, the first 8 verses. After 2 whole years, Pharaoh dreamed that he was standing by the Nile, and behold, there came up out of the Nile 7 cows, attractive and plump, and they fed in the reed grass. And behold, 7 other cows, ugly and thin, came up out of the Nile after them and stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. And the ugly, thin cows ate up the 7 attractive, plump cows. And Pharaoh awoke, and he fell asleep and dreamed a second time. And behold, 7 ears of grain, plump and good, were growing on one stalk. And behold, after them sprouted 7 ears, thin and blighted by the east wind. And the thin ears swallowed up the 7 plump, full ears. And Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream. So in the morning, his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all the wise men. Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was none who could interpret them to Pharaoh. So Pharaoh has these dreams. Would you notice here? 2 years. Notice how chapter 41 begins. 2 years after Joseph interprets the dream related to the cupbearer and the baker, for 2 years, apparently, everything stays the same. Well, 2 years can be a pretty long time. I'm suspecting they're a really long time if you're in prison for 2 years. I don't know, and the text doesn't explicitly say why the Lord left Joseph in prison those years. But as I look at Scripture and as I look at how God deals with us, I'm convinced He uses trials in our lives to, like one author says, blow away the haze of triviality. You ever notice how when you're going through a crisis, things that were formerly so important don't seem important at all? I mean, Joseph is in prison, and sure, he's recognized as belonging to God, and God has favor on him, but a prison's not a great place to be. And he's there for 2 long years. Well, Pharaoh has the dream, cows and grain. You've got 7 fat, healthy cows, 7 skinny, thin cows, and the unhealthy eat up the healthy. Same thing with grain, 7 plump ears of grain, and then the 7 blighted ears of grain devour the other. Well, Pharaoh wakes up and he's disturbed. He's troubled in his spirit, and there is an inability on the part of all the wise men in Egypt to tell him what's going on. That leads to verses 9 through 13. Look at it quickly. Then the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, "I remember my offenses today." You know, I read that in the text and I think, you know, I wish we could grab that cupbearer and just kind of wring his neck real quickly. After 2 long years, he finally remembers. You know, he had forgotten Joseph. Joseph said, "Hey, when you're released, show me some kindness and remember me." "I remember my offenses today. When Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me and chief baker in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, we dreamed on the same night, he and I, each having a dream with its own interpretation. A young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard. When we told him, he interpreted our dreams to us, giving an interpretation to each man. according to his dream, and as he interpreted to us, so it came about, I was restored to my office, and the baker was hanged. So what do you have there? The cupbearer remembers, hey, wait a minute. I was imprisoned, and I had a dream, and this Hebrew slave, this guy named Joseph, was able to interpret the dream, and everything that he said was spot on. He was accurate in his interpretation. Now, at this point, everything seems pretty normal in the story, but now things are going to speed up, beginning with verse 14 all the way through verse 36, because you see how God has Joseph placed providentially. And what's fascinating to me is you have Joseph who's gone from prison ultimately to the palace, and ultimately God is going to orchestrate events to the effect that Israel will migrate to Egypt and have foodstuff by means to survive, all a part of God's plan, all a part of God's purpose, and the entire economy of the country of Egypt will be dependent not on Ra, but on Yahweh, the covenant God of this Hebrew slave, Joseph. Well, look at what happens. Verse 14, Pharaoh sent and called Joseph. They quickly brought him out of the pit. And when he'd shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came in before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, I've had a dream, and there's no one who can interpret it. I've heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. And look at what Joseph does. Joseph did not answer and say, you know, I am the number one rated dream interpreter in all of this part of the country. Let me give you my business card and have you get in touch with my people. Let my people talk to your people. We'll work out a deal. Joseph answered Pharaoh, it is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. Now, I don't think I'm reading into the text here. Think about what I said earlier. The Egyptian Pharaoh believes himself to be deity. And notice that Joseph is lifted out of prison. He's before the highest in authority in the land. And yet, he dares to speak of his God. He acknowledges his God. His elevation does not mean a devaluation of his relationship with God. I'll say that again. His elevation did not mean a devaluation of his relationship with God. Aren't we fickle people? God blesses. We're elevated. We're promoted. And what do? We forget God. We begin to think, you know what? I'm pretty sharp there. I worked that deal pretty well. I negotiated, navigated that situation pretty well. I made it happen. Not Joseph. He knew his source of power. I love this. I love to think about this. Joseph would rather Pharaoh be impressed with his God than for Pharaoh to be impressed with Joseph. Joseph would rather Pharaoh be impressed with his God than for Pharaoh to be impressed with Joseph. Well, Pharaoh proceeds to relate the dream, and that's what you have. He's going to tell Pharaoh, he's going to tell Joseph exactly what he's seen. So let's pick it up in verse 25. Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, the dreams of Pharaoh are one. And by the way, would you notice in verse 24, Pharaoh repeats the fact that all the magicians and wise guys in Egypt could not explain the dreams. The dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he's about to do. The seven good cows are 7 years. The seven good ears are 7 years. The dreams are one. The seven lean and ugly cows that came up after them are 7 years. And the seven empty ears blighted by the east wind are also 7 years of famine. It is as I told Pharaoh, God, Elohim, my God, The God who created everything you see, Pharaoh, has shown to Pharaoh what he's about to do. There will come 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land, but after them will arise 7 years of famine, and all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt. The famine will consume the land, and the plenty will be unknown in the land by reason of famine that will follow, for it will be very severe. And the doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about. Oh, but I could hear someone say, that's not fair. What do you know about fairness? What do I know about fairness? God can fix and do whatever he wants to do. And guess what? In his running and supervision and superintendence of the universe, he doesn't have planned check-ins with you or me to get our approval. He's in charge. We kind of rebel against that sometimes, don't we? Oh, don't talk to me about the control and sovereignty of God. I'm not a robot. I've got my free will. To a point, you do. I do too. As God makes it available, right? We're not robots. We're not marionettes. We're not puppets on a string. But yet God is always taking the initiative. God is always in charge. We live with that tension we talked about. We're held accountable, but we see in Scripture that God is absolutely in control. But here's a passage of Scripture which particularly highlights the fact that God is working around, underneath, through, above. You use the preposition, he's over it and in charge of it, even through our circumstances, right? Well, 7 years of plenty to be followed by 7 years of famine, all fixed by God. And you might say, Matthew, you're telling me that God controlled the wind and the rain and the lack of both, that God controlled the elements such that the economy of a nation was affected just so he could protect a certain group of people, get them placed in Egypt at the proper time, get them placed with Joseph over them so that for the future moving forward they'd be in Egypt, so they'd be delivered out of Egypt through Moses and taken across the... You mean God was doing all of that? You've missed Genesis 41 if you don't wrap your mind, at least try to wrap your mind around that. Now look at what Joseph does. Wise counsel. Now let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh proceed to appoint overseers over the land and take 1/5, 20% of the produce of the land of Egypt during the 7 plentiful years. Let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh for food in the cities, and let them keep it. The food shall be a reserve for the land against the 7 years of famine that are to occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land may not perish through the famine. You know, I'm sure Pharaoh thought he was a pretty important guy. He's worshipped as God. He's the number one man in Egypt. But I look at this story, and from God's perspective, he's a pipsqueak on the page of history. So is every human leader, occupier of a throne, potentate, president, premier, whatever you want to say. The king's heart, remember Proverbs 21:1? God turns it wherever he will. Kingdoms come, kingdoms go, and we see the one sovereign king. Well, finally, look at verses 37 through 57. We'll move quickly. Pharaoh promotes Joseph. The proposal pleased Pharaoh and all of his servants, and Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find a man like this in whom is the Ruach Elohim? Liberal scholars have said, oh, it's the spirit of a god. Well, it can be so translated, but the best way to understand this, can we find a man like this in whom is the presence, the spirit, and Pharaoh will use the same word for God that Joseph has used. This God of Joseph. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, since Elohim has shown you all of this, there's none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves at your command. Only as regards the throne will I be greater than you. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, see, I have set you over the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hands, think stamp of approval, and clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain around his neck. And he made him ride in his second chariot and called out before him, bow the knee. So, man, he's promoted. He's given a new wardrobe. He's given some jewelry, and he's given a new ride. What a deal. Thus he set him over all the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, and here's what's most significant, I'm Pharaoh, and without your consent, no one shall lift up hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. Boom. Here's a guy that is 30 years old. In 12 years, he's gone from being an absolute outsider. His own family wants him dead. And now here he is 12 years later, and God has placed him at the pinnacle of power in the known world. Unbelievable. Unless you're the sovereign God of the universe. And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah. Literally, God speaks and lives. I love that. Joseph apparently had a presence and an influence that was so attractive and so contagious that even in the midst of all these situations, he put off, call it what you want to, a vibe. He gave out an aroma, whatever, that was so winsome that people say, you know what? I don't know what there is about that guy, but wow, there's power. There's a reality to him. He is renamed God Speaks and Lives. Well, he administrates over the grain storage program beginning at age 30. Talk about from adversity to advancement. Wow. But we go on in the story. Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went through all the land of Egypt. During the seven plentiful years, the earth produced abundantly, and he gathered up the food of the 7 years which occurred in the land of Egypt and put the food in the cities. He put in every city the food from the fields around it. And Joseph stored up grain in great abundance like the sand of the sea until he ceased to measure it, for it couldn't be measured. Before the year of famine came, two sons were born to Joseph. Now, lest you think that Joseph has forgotten the rock from whence he's been hewn, the narrator includes this important information. How do I know that Joseph hasn't forgotten God and that he hasn't gotten too big for his britches? Here's the testimony that Joseph still is tied to Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel. He has these sons. The first one's name is Manasseh, and it means forgetting. God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house. The name of the second he called Ephraim. It means, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. Now look at this guy. He's been through all of these things, and he's promoted and elevated and given a wife and a family, and he has these sons, and he names the first one forgetting, and he names the second one fruitful. God's been so good to me, he's made me forget the pain of the past. God's been so good to me, I see his evidence of fruitfulness in the presence and in the future. He's been good to me. The 7 years of plenty that occurred in the land of Egypt came to an end. 7 years of famine began to come, as Joseph had said. There was famine in all lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. When all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, go to Joseph. What he says to you, do. So when the famine had spread over all the land, Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. Moreover, notice the narrator wants to make sure you don't miss this. Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain because the famine was severe over all the earth. You see that repetition? They came to Egypt. They came to Egypt. The famine was severe. They came to Joseph. They came to Joseph. Man, those brothers that are laughing, saying, Joseph, you little pipsqueak, are you trying to tell us that we're going to bow down to you one day? And God says, you better believe it. Not only are you going to bow down, but the whole stinking known world is going to bow down to you. And they're going to get their next meal because of the kindness of your heart. Imprisoned and forgotten by man, remembered and promoted by God. God orchestrates, superintends, gets his people to Egypt. He controls the economy in Egypt to bring Joseph to power, to prepare for that migration, which sets in stage the sojourn in Egypt, which leads to deliverance, crossing of the Red Sea, and years in the wilderness, march to the promised land. All the earth comes to Egypt and to Joseph. Wow, what a story, you know, we think. But I think we miss the point of the story if we don't understand that Joseph was a great deliverer and God raised him up. And at God's right time, he put Joseph in authority. And what a deliverer Joseph was and how faithful Joseph was, but he doesn't hold a candle to another deliverer whose name is Jesus. And Galatians 4:4 says, in the fullness of time, when the time was ripe, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. And Jesus doesn't just fill your sack with grain, though he can do that. Jesus can remove the stain of your sin and my sin. And Jesus can enter your life and transform it in a way that no Joseph ever could. But Joseph sure points forward to him, doesn't he? Well, because God sovereignly controls the destinies of people and nations in order to protect and provide for his people, I ought to declare his power and submit to his plan. What is his plan? Well, his plan is that all things might be summed up under the headship and lordship of King Jesus. Okay? So I think as we look at the story, the Joseph story, and we look at the larger picture of Scripture, the challenge for us as believers is to say, you know what? Even though it looks like there's complete chaos, I believe God is in charge and God is in control. And when somebody says to you or to me, well, how can you say that? Then I think we only have to look to the cross where it seemed like God was least in control, and yet he had never been more in control. He who is aware of God is humble and fearful at the same time. Every king is nothing compared to God. You know, we pray for our government. We should. We rejoice when statements are made or rulings come down which coincide with what we know to be true in Scripture. We lament and we grieve when decisions come from the judiciary or from whatever branch of government which are a contradiction to Scripture. But we also remember and must remember, ours is a kingdom that is not of this world. And when the United States is no longer anything more than a blip on the landscape of history, King Jesus is going to rule and reign forever and ever and ever and ever, and that's a mighty long time. I'm not saying you and I should shirk our civic responsibilities. We need to be faithful, good citizens. But the kingdom of God not riding in on Air Force One. The kingdom of God has a constitution that's literally out of this world and a king whose will and purposes will not be thwarted. Joseph acts out of confidence in the character of God. I love that. Have I acted out of confidence in the character of God this past week? in the decisions I've made, in the way I've related to the people I profess to love. William Cooper said, "You fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and will break in blessing on your head. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan this work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain." Yeah. However big your God is this morning, I feel pretty confident in saying that according to Genesis 41, he needs to get bigger in your mind and in your heart and in mine. Well, I think I shared with this with you 2 or 3 years back, but I love it. How God's working in Joseph's life, and you think, why would God put this guy through all this stuff? He's thrown in a pit, left for dead, sold as a slave, in prison, goes through all these harsh things. What's God doing? This is from the letters and testimony of Samuel Rutherford, a Scottish minister, born in 1600, was imprisoned for more than 2 years in Scotland. And in the midst of that, here's a letter he wrote to some family and friends. Stunning words about enduring happiness. He says, "If God had told me some time ago that he was about to make me as happy as I could be in this world, and then had told me that he should begin by crippling me in all my limbs and removing me from all my usual sources of enjoyment," he's writing about being in prison, "I should have thought it a very strange mode of accomplishing his purpose. And yet, how is his wisdom manifest even in this? For if you should see a man shut up in a closed room, idolizing a set of lamps and rejoicing in their light, and you wish to make him truly happy, you would begin by blowing out all his lamps and then throw open the shutters to let in the light of heaven. Oh, how I pray that when God, in his mercy, begins to blow out my lamps, I will not curse the wind." Isn't that powerful? You see, I think God blew out some lamps in Joseph's life. And I think he's big enough and great enough to do that in your life and my life. Not because he is cruel or vindictive, but because he wants to focus our attention on the more powerful and beautiful and attractive and lasting light. And that makes all the difference. So who's in charge here? Well, you look at this chapter and you realize you're not, and I'm not. But we can sing with the writer of the old spiritual. He's got the whole world in his hands. He's got the tiny little baby. He's got you and me, brother. He's got you and me, sister. He's in charge. And his purposes will come to fruition. Lord, thank you. Thank you, thank you, that you are a king who does not disappoint. With a kingdom that cannot fail. And that you preside and rule and reign over a kingdom that will not end. So, Father, draw us increasingly to yourself, that you might be bigger and larger and greater in our eyes. All for your glory, through Jesus we pray. Amen. Y'all have a great week.